Have you ever gotten up in the morning, spent your day in busy activity, whatever that may be, get to the end of the day, you wonder, what have I got done? What have I accomplished? It seems like even though you've been busy all day, look like you've gained nothing. I know I have those kind of days, and I wonder what in the world, all of that activity that I've made seemingly no progress. When I was thinking about how to define the word futility, I thought about that kind of an experience. Because that's what the idea of futility is. It's vain, profitless, no gain. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes, if you will, and you'll see this very concept. Ecclesiastes, we'll start reading in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. There's a marginal note on the word vanity. You can note that in the margin, if you wish, on this phrase, vanity of vanities. And it says, futility of futilities. The word vanity is the idea of futile. And by doubling the word as they do, vanity of vanities, ultimate futility is what is in view. But let him describe what he's talking about. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? The King James and the New King James Version translate that. What profit does a man have? The English Standard Version translates it, what gain? You start out in life, you're born, you have nothing. You spend the life of activity. You start learning. You start growing in mind. You start growing in body. You're involved in all kind of exercise. Your body grows. You fill your body with food. You get old enough to work and earn a living. You make money. You buy things. You build houses. You have children, maybe grandchildren. 50, 60, 70, 80 years later, you die. You're back to zero. Nothing. I was studying with Alex Pat last week, and he said, his boss said one time, he said, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul truck. Trailer. That's true. That's what he says. What advantage? He develops that theme in this book. You start with zero. You end with zero. How futile is life? Look in chapter 2 in verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance, this version says. As a marginal note, the word forever, and some versions translate it that way. Remembrance forever. There is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. You may have the privilege to have went to school, went to college, maybe had an advanced education. Another fella doesn't even know how to sign his name. Maybe he doesn't even have intellectual capacity. When you die, you're just like he is. You're both in the same place, in the grave. And all of the learning and all of the wisdom you have, you can't take it with you. In verse 21, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. this to his vanity and a great evil. When he says evil in this book, he's not talking about sin. So this is bad. This is just an unfortunate, heart-rending thing. You can work and learn and build. You leave it, you don't know what anybody's going to do with it, if anything. You have no control over it. Your part of this earthly existence is done. But what does a man get in all of his labor and his striving in which he labors under the sun? The New King James said, what has a man? Another version says, what does he acquire? Nothing. Nothing. You can take and build a monument, mummify the fella and put him in there if you want to, but he's not taking it with him. You can put a ring on his hand when you put him in the casket, but he's not taking it with him. Nothing. He acquires nothing. That's futility. And that's life. In chapter 3, in verse 19, let's start in 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. That make you feel good? From the perspective in which he's talking, your life has as much gain as a dog. You're going to end up in the same place. The grave. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. That may be a concept that's not encouraging to read, but it is the facts. And this writer simply presenting the facts about the life we live here on this earth. So what do I do about it? This book points out a couple things. First of all, look back at chapter 2. You ever feel this way? You feel that way when we talk about this futility? He said, so I hated life. Do you understand this man that writes this book? Was the wisest man on the earth. This man who wrote this book accumulated more things than you and I will ever accumulate. This man who wrote this book indulged in the pleasures of life. He had women. He didn't have CDs and music players. He had the people to come and sing. He had power. He had fame. I hated life. That's what he said. I hated life. You can look at the futility of life and reach a point of despair. You can let it overwhelm you. That's one thing you can do by focusing on the futility of life. He said, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous. That is, it was distressing, as the New King James Version says. It was distressing to me. Because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Try to catch the wind in your hand. Try to put it in your pocket. You can't do it. And Solomon tried everything that you would think would make man's sharp journey here full of advantage. Nothing, nothing. In verse 18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. In verse 20, therefore I completely despaired. I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. One version says, I gave up my heart to despair. Maybe that's the reason some people commit suicide. I don't know. That's life under the sun. It's futile. And there's nothing you can do about it. So what do you do? one of the things to realize is that to focus on that is going to lead to a pretty poor view of living and life. It'll be overwhelming. It'll be distressing and discouraging. Now, in this book, there is some counsel in view of that. You don't have to live your life from beginning to end to find out what this man said. He did it, and now he wrote about it. And in chapter 2 and verse 24, he said, "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good." This is not just looking in the mirror and saying it's good, it's good, it's good. That's not the idea. You note in the marginal note, if you have one, "cause his soul to see good in his labor." One version says, "find enjoyment in." In this short life, though it is fleeting, and you can't hang on to it, there are things that you can enjoy. You can enjoy the flowers and the trees and the sunshine. You can enjoy the ability to think and get new concepts. You can enjoy finding someone to love. You can enjoy having children and grandchildren. There are things in this life that God has given us to enjoy, and this man was guided by the Holy Spirit. This is divine counsel. He said, "This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he's given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight." God uses all men for his purposes. And you're benefiting from lives of men maybe who did not even know God. But it's still vanity, he said. Look at the end of the verse. "This too is vanity, is striving after the wind." It is vanity. But enjoy it while you're on this earth. In chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor," or enjoy the good in his labor, take pleasure in what he does. That's the idea. Then he said, "It's the gift of God." It's not ungodly to think about life and say, "I'm going to enjoy my wife, I'm going to enjoy my children, I'm going to enjoy, if God gave me money, if God gave me a home, if God gave me health, I'm going to enjoy it." Verse 22, "I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot." And then, in chapter 9, a specific application of that concept. Verse 7. "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which is given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun." Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad? Marriage is a temporary relationship. You don't even enjoy it from birth to death. You enjoy it from hopefully the time you marry till one of you passes away. And yet people are living lives as if they're going to live eternally, and they're building things and amassing treasures and continue to spend all their time learning stuff and acquiring things and seeing how far they can go in the company, and have no time to enjoy their mate. One of them dies. That's it. If I understood what Jesus said, there's no marriage in heaven. It's futile. But God wants you to enjoy it. So, here's what we can do. We can focus on the futility of life and be full of despair, or we can enjoy what God has given us as he intended. In all of this, this writer encourages us while we're enjoying what God has given us, to be aware that there is a Creator God who gave us these things and to whom we are accountable for how we think about them and use them. In chapter 11, verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And don't think of this just as teenagers. These are young men who were capable sometimes of getting married, fighting in war. That's how they would use these terms. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he said, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. So while you're enjoying youth and vitality and strength, remember there's God. He gave you the ability to think and see and use your muscles and figure out things and to enjoy the passions of the body, but remember God. Right at the end of the book, in verse 13, the conclusion, he said, when all has been heard, is fear God. Keep his commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Turn to Matthew 6. If the book of Ecclesiastes was all there was to the story, it would have some enjoyment in the fact that we are encouraged to enjoy this short life, but there is a sense in which it would be depressing. But we have a choice to make. Every day we get up, the days throughout the week, we can think about our jobs, and we can think about our homes, and we can think about our cars, and we can think about our kids, and we can think about our wife, and we can think about making more money or what we're going to do when we retire, and we can just fill up our lives with that, or. We're going to lose all of that. We can lay up eternal treasures. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. One is speaking who came from heaven and returned to heaven. The eternal God, Jesus Christ. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Is Jesus saying it's wrong to have a bank account? Absolutely not. But more important than these earthly treasures, he said, do not store up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. These things are passing. They're subject to being lost. Store up treasures in heaven. Nobody can take that from you. Time cannot efface it. Store up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And it'll change your whole way of thinking. Because he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When our treasure is this world and how much we got in the bank and what kind of car we drive and what kind of house we live in and taking the kids to the ballpark, and all, that's all fine. But if that's our treasure, that determines our priorities too. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he said in verse 33, talking about priorities. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let the rule of Christ and his will be first in our hearts and lives. All these other things, God will take care of that. So we have a choice. Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. You know, when you think about life on earth, he didn't have what you have. He had some kind of health problem. He called it a thorn in the flesh. He had on his back, no doubt, the marks of being beaten. May have had an eyesight problem. Not certain about that. He didn't have a family, at least at the time he's writing these letters. If he had one, he had lost it as far as a wife. No indication of children. He certainly wasn't wealthy. He could have had it. if it had been focusing on this life, because he was in a job that could have given him money and ease and peace. But he gave all that up. And so he spent his life fleeing for his life, being in prison when he didn't deserve it, being beaten and shamed, finally dying in a prison. What in the world? Here's the key. Verse 18. We look not at the things which are seen. Did he not see these things when he looked in the mirror? Oh, yes. But he didn't focus on them. They weren't the driving force of his thinking and his life every day. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Life's futile. That's just the way it is. But you don't have to buy into the futility. You don't have to be robbed of the treasures that are eternal. It's your choice and it's my choice. And God has given us a wonderful option through our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 talks about futility from another aspect. Look at Psalm 2. In the first three verses, we see the scene of God enthroning His Son in the face of rebellion. He said, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." I was listening to Todd McAdams preach a sermon on this very text here recently, and he made the point, and I thought it was a good one, that they looked upon the rule of Jesus Christ as something that would bind them and confine them. Fetters and cords. When in fact, He came to set them free. How ironic, isn't it? How Satan blinds people's eyes. But they said, "We'll not bow the knee." And the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples, the Jews, the kings, Herod is an example, and the rulers, Pilate. And this verse is quoted in Acts 4, and that application is made. All of the powers of Rome and all the powers of Judaism, all that men could do was futile. God was going to enthrone His Son. They could not stop it by maligning Him. They could not stop it by discouraging Him. They could not stop it by false accusations. They could not stop it by tempting Him. They could not stop it by threatening Him. They could not stop it by beating Him and slapping Him in the face and putting a crown of thorns on Him. They could nail Him to a cross and thrust a spear in His side. But they could not stop God from enthroning His Son. So, they attempted it, but they failed. The next three verses states that very, verse 4 through 8 actually, states that very thing. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession.'" And then the next verse states how He'll conquer them victoriously. And He did. They did nail Him to a cross. They did thrust a spear in His side. With the authority of the Roman government and with the insistence of the Jews, they did put Him in a tomb. They did seal it. They put a Roman guard there. He wasn't in there 3 minutes. He wasn't in there 3 hours. He was in there 3 days. It looks like the nations, the peoples, the kings and the rulers had succeeded. But on Sunday morning, this very day of the week, the stone is rolled away. And people who came and looked in the tomb saw that the body was gone. And for 40 days he began to show himself alive to witnesses who later testified, even to the point of shedding their blood, that he had risen from the dead. And a select group of men was privileged to see him ascend back to heaven and sit down at the right hand of God and take his reign and his dominion. They attempted, but they failed. It is futile to try to reject the reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can deny it. You can ignore it. You can kind of try to put it out of your mind. But you cannot. You cannot reject it. It's futile. That's why you have the council of verse 10 through 12. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Warning to king, warning to ruler, warning to the nations. Is it not a warning to you and to me? Look at that last line. How blessed. Blessed doesn't mean happy in the Bible. Spiritually prosperous. How rich. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens. He was preaching about this God that enthroned His Son. When you get down to verse 30, he's reached the point in his lesson that he's introducing the Son to this audience who did not know Jesus Christ, did not believe in the enthronement of the Son upon the throne of David, and certainly did not think they owed any allegiance to Him. But in verse 30, he said, "Having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." That includes this audience of pagan people, idolaters. "That all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." You can deny it. You can say, "I don't believe it." You can live the life the way you want to. You may die an old man, but you are going to stand before the Son of God in judgment. Proof? Read the next line. "Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Where's the body? Nobody's ever found it. It's not there. The tomb is empty. Christ has been raised. He's sitting on his throne. And you and I and every king and every ruler and every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever lived is going to stand before him someday and give account. Again, we have a better choice than the futile rebellion against the Son. When Peter began his sermon on the day of Pentecost that you read about in the second chapter of the book of Acts, they did not believe in the enthronement of Jesus Christ. But he presented four lines of evidence that convinced them that this man they had had a hand in crucifying had now risen and was sitting on the throne of God. And so he said in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." They were convinced and they cried out, "What shall we do?" And he told them what to do. In verse 38, he said, "You've got to repent. You've got to bow your will to his will. You've got to acknowledge his dominion and rule. be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, based on your faith in Him, based on the truth of who He is, for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift that the Holy Spirit's been talking about through all the prophets, salvation through the Messiah. That's a choice. In a little while, we're going to be ending this lesson. There's a baptistry behind me. If you're in this audience and you've never confessed the name of Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, you don't have to now. But you will one day. But you have a choice to confess Him now. Repent and be baptized and give your life in His service and enjoy His grace and His mercy. There's another kind of futility that's referred to in Psalm 49. In our Saturday night study, Mark Hargrove talked about this chapter. I thought it was very interesting. He did a good job in discussing it. I just want to note part of it. Psalm 49, verse 6. He talks about those who trust in wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. What do men think when they get rich and powerful? Look, he said, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Skip verse 8. We'll come back. Skip it. Go to verse 9. Your version may have an M dash after the word him and after the word forever. They're telling you, the translators believe, this is somewhat of a parenthetical statement in verse 8. To keep the thought, he says, verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him that he should live on eternally and that he should not undergo decay. You can't buy exemption from death for yourself or anybody else. I don't care if you've got as much money as Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or whoever it may be. You can't do it. Now, verse 8, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. You just might as well quit trying. It's futile. You can't do it. To deny death and the certainty of judgment that follows it is absolutely futile. In verse 10, he says, for he sees that even wise men die. The American Standard Version of 1901 says, for he shall see it. You might as well quit trying to buy it. He is going to see that people die. It may be their loved ones. It doesn't make any difference. They've got all kind of money to put their kids through school, to buy them cars, to get them out of jail. But they're going to die, and they'll see that. Even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish. It doesn't make any difference how wise, how smart, how many years you've been to college. You're going to die and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and dwelling places to all generation. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beast that perish. Why do we want monuments, memorials? You're going to die, and it's not going to mean anything. It's futile to deny death. Look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Very vivid phrase about the reality and universality of death. He said, whatever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. That is, as far as this earth and what you're going to accomplish, you better do it now because this is it. I again saw unto the sun. Then he uses several illustrations in this verse. He said, the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. He's been talking about, you can go back and read in the chapter, about the universality of death, the certainty of death. And he simply says here in verse 11, you can't outrun it. The race is not to the swift. You can't overpower it. It's not to the warriors. You can't outsmart it. It's not to the wise. It's something you can't buy your way out of. Wealth won't help you. And he said, nor favor to men of ability, and you can't outmaneuver it. You may think you can smooth people and get your way, so you can't get out of debt. Moreover, man does not know his time, and you don't know when you're going to die. Fish, like fish caught in a treacherous net, birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews 9:27, the writer made this statement that we often quote, and it's a good one to quote. It is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You may be late for appointments. You may not keep appointments. You may cancel appointments. You won't miss this one. You're going to keep this one. It's appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, my, in the view of the futility of denying death and judgment, what is there for us? Read the next verse. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without sin to those who eagerly await for Him. Christ is coming back. That Christ we read about in Psalms 2 that was anointed in spite of all that rebellion. He's sitting on His throne. He's coming back. He's going to save His own. And so, I can look at death. I can see its futility. I can be overwhelmed by it. I can ignore it. I can foolishly try to outrun it, outsmart it, outbuy it, or whatever. It won't work. Or I can prepare for it. So that actually death can be welcome. Paul said, as he writes from prison in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, that he had a desire to depart. He wasn't discouraged. He wasn't depressed. He said, I'm not afraid to die. Death will be a blessing for me. I have a desire to depart. Here's the reason. He said, I'll be with Christ. I know where I'm going. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he got out of prison that time, but they put him in again. This time he won't get out alive. And so he writes his last letter as far as we know. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. I'm already being poured out of the drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In other words, I know death is imminent. I fought a good fight, or the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved His appearing. So it's our choice about futility. We live in a life of futility on this earth. There's nothing we can do about that, but we can learn how to live that life and choose to have eternal treasures. We can go through life in the futile effort to reject the rule of Jesus Christ, but we're going to meet Him one day because it's futile to deny death and judgment. We can live in such a way that when death comes, we can say, welcome. Welcome. It's your choice and mine. Think about it as together we stand and sing.